Good morning. So I always tell a story. I don't know why. I guess I just do. But my song today has meaning once again, and it never fails to amaze me the meaning that seems to come right as I'm ready to sing this song. I planned to sing this song early in the week. In the middle of the week, my daughter calls me and she says, "Mom, I might have a new job. I really hope I get it." And I said, "Well, you know, pray about it." And she goes, "Oh, I have been." She calls me back and she goes, "I just found out there's these great meetings going to be at the church and I have to go." And I said, "Well, you need to go." She goes, "But Mom, if I don't get a new job, I can't go." So we'll pray about it. At the end of the week, she called me. She goes, "Mom, I got a new job. I quit my job. I start my new job on Monday. I get to go to the meetings." She was here last night. As we were leaving, she was like, "Well, I have $13. I don't know how I'm going to get here the rest of the week." She goes, "But I'm going to get here." Last night, I'd fallen asleep. She called me up, and she said, "One of my neighbors just knocked on my door, Mom. Her daughter came to her and says, 'Jesus impressed upon me that Nicole could use $20. So she was excited because she's going to be here all week. So we never know what's going to happen in our time. It all happens in God's time. It's in his time, really, I swear. Here I stand with my life in your hands. It's funny how you've made your love unchanged. Gone away. You dried all my tears, took away all my fears. Time and time again, you've made it all so clear that you know what's best for me. And you want the best for me. There may be times when I can't see the plans you hold for my life. When the answer seems far away, well, I know now just to trust and pray. It took some time, but now I believe you know what's best for me. Give me time, time to work this whole thing through. And I found that I was nothing here without you. And today, I hear you when you call, no hesitation at all. Time and time again, you've made it all so clear that you know what's best for me. And you want the best for me. There may be times when I can't see the plans you hold for my life. When the answer seems far away, well, I know now just to trust and pray. It took some time, but now I believe you know what's best for me. Now that you're by my side, there's no need to run and hide. No need to be alone. I finally found my way home. 'Cause you know what's best for me. And you want the best. best for me. There may be times when I can't see the plans you hold for my life. When the answer seems far away, well, I know now just to trust and pray. It took some time, but now I believe you know what's best for me. You know what's best for me.
It's not you. It's trying to get it working up here. I do invite you to keep praying for me this week on the voice. Takes a bit to get it going here. In the last 2.5 years of doing this full time and preaching a tremendous amount, 20 some hours every 10 days, this is the first time I've had this hit. I used to get it on occasion, but once I started preaching like this, I hadn't lost it. But I just get a drip that hits my vocal cords, and all of a sudden, they don't like it. It's good to be here with you, and I do need my screen. Let me just go ahead and share something. How many of you were here last night? A chunk of you were, some of you weren't. It was at least this full last night as well. And we're looking at Daniel 11 in the evening. I just want to share something quickly on this. In the evening, I'm looking at Bible prophecy. Sabbath mornings, I won't be. The book of Daniel does two separate things. One, it gives you prophecies about what will happen. It also gives you stories about how to live in those kind of times. One tells you the what, the other tells you the how. Sabbath morning, I'm going to focus on the how. All right? And I'm going to use stories just like the book of Daniel does to do that. So young people, you're going to like that. And the rest of you can probably tolerate some stories too. And if you don't like it, just remember Jesus used stories all the time to get his points across. But in the evening, I will be using Daniel 11. And for a lot of people, Daniel 11 is the chapter in prophecy that's really hard to understand. Well, it tells us in 12:4, at the end of that prophecy, that it will be understood at the time of the end. I'm just suggesting it's probably about time to understand it. And that's exciting. People all over the place, they're saying, wow, this makes sense. It makes everything else work. That's good. Young adults and teenagers, I really want to encourage you to be a part of it because it's talking about your lifetime. Amen. This is stuff that's going on now, and it's bringing it in clearer than ever before. And if young adults and teenagers have questions, if I have an option, I'm going to take their questions first in any kind of discussion because I really want you guys to be a part of it. By the way, this happens to be a ministry magazine ad that's coming out any day now for our ministry. And it's eluded us for decades. It's time to understand it. I really do believe that. If you can pick up a couple of these, if you know somebody that's not here, invite them. Somebody who might not be attending church anywhere right now. Somebody that used to be attending in an Adventist church or any church, really. Give them one of these brochures. Tell them that they can come check this out. You can honestly say this. This will be a prophecy seminar unlike any they've ever heard in the Seventh-day Adventist Church before. That's a definite truism. And And then anybody else that you can think of too. Because we have opening night tonight at 5:30. Yeah, you may have thought we had it last night. We did, but we have two of them. And we open twice, one at 7:15 and one at 5:30. So let's go back to our text for today. It was in Peter, in 2 Peter. And I just want to hit this one thought that's kind of highlighted here. She's already read the whole text. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? If Christ is coming again, what should we be like? It's kind of a good question, isn't it? And that's what I really want to be looking at this morning. Jesus talks about it, the idea of what we need to be like, in John chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he comes, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Three things I really want to point out here. Yeah, the last little bit, he's going to open our minds to things that come. Well, that's exactly what we were promised in Daniel, wasn't it? At the time of the end, we'd understand some things that were coming. So we need to be asking the Holy Spirit to lead us in that. But really what I want to focus on now is he would convict us of sin and of righteousness. Some people tell me that they don't hear the Holy Spirit speak to them. Huh? You've never heard, don't do it, don't do it, you shouldn't have done that. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to take care of this. You've heard that before, right? In that little voice in the back of your head or maybe wherever. Yeah, it's there. We just need to learn to tune in because he will convict us of sin. When we do something wrong, he will convict us that it's wrong and that we need to make it right. He will also convict us of righteousness. You need to go help so-and-so. You need to do whatever he's asking us to do. That's convicting us of righteousness. By the way, if I ignore him on either count, it's sin. Because on either count, it's rebellion against God. We need to learn to listen and follow. So if I want to be ready to meet Jesus Christ, I need to be learning to let him take care of this stuff and lead me. When he convicts me not to do something, then don't do it. When he convicts me to do something, do it. By the way, that will open up your life to really getting exciting. One of the ways I know the Holy Spirit speaking to me, he's almost always asking me to do something I don't want to do otherwise. Because if I want to do it, he doesn't have to convince me to do it. I'm going to do it. It's when it's something I don't necessarily want to do that he's got to work me over on it. And by the way, that's when we need to learn to listen. So don't just listen when it agrees with you. Learn to listen, especially when it doesn't agree with you. John 6. This was what Jesus called a hard saying, or what the disciples called a hard saying of Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Can you just picture being one of Jesus' disciples? And Jesus says, "You've got to start eating on me if you want to have eternal life." Huh? You take his hand and start chewing on his fingers? What does he mean? I mean, for you, it's pretty easy in retrospect. For them, how are we supposed to eat Jesus? And he lost a lot of disciples right there. Matter of fact, it's been problematic since, too, because there have been many Christians accused of being cannibal since, because Christians get together and they eat flesh and drink blood. The Bible says so. Yeah. Obviously, it's talking about, for you and I hope obviously, talking about internalizing Jesus through his word and what he's done for us. However, a lot of people don't understand that. And so how do we internalize Jesus? There have been some illustrations told over time, illustrations of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that he shed his blood that we might live. People have used the stories of blood transfusions. how a blood transfusion can save a life. A donor gives the blood, and somebody receives it and lives. That's true. But I think there is a even more powerful illustration than a blood donor transfusion. Let me illustrate it. We learned it in our own family. This is my daughter, Jennifer. Picture taken of her a few years ago when she was a junior at Southwestern Adventist University. Wellness major. Young lady that just loves life. Here she is holding two preemie twins that we brought home at 6 weeks of age, still both under 5 pounds each. One of them couldn't sustain life in a car seat, and she loved helping with that kind of stuff. She just thoroughly enjoyed it. She loved kids. Here she is down in Ecuador doing door-to-door work with some Bible instructors, Bible workers. It wasn't exactly in neighborhoods where the U.S. State Department would recommend that you would be. We happened to see her that day. We were out working with some other Bible workers, and we came across them, so we took a picture when we met them out there. It was kind of interesting being down there, but she loved mission service, and short-term mission service is all she has been able to do. We also like doing things like rock climbing. Here's my son, Michael. Here's Jennifer trying to show you that you do not fall out of a harness if you hang upside down in it. And we like backpacking, rock climbing, doing things like that together as a family. And here she is with her fiance. She's girls director at a Christian youth camp. He's boys director. I don't know how people get together like that. But they became engaged. That was in the summer. Here she is a couple of months later at my older daughter's wedding. Here's Jennifer, no hair and a mask. What had happened? She'd gone back to college. She started running a low-grade fever. Passed out a time or two. We told her, you've got to get into the hospital, a doctor for a check, Jennifer. She said, yeah, but it's hard to get an appointment. She was going with her fiance for Thanksgiving near Little Rock, Arkansas. And we suggested that she get an appointment with their family doctor, which she did. And she went in and had a blood test. The machine would not read her blood. They put somebody else's blood in and it would read it. They put her blood back in, it would not read hers. They sent her to the hospital. The hospital machinery was better, or lab, whatever, and they were able to get a reading, and she called me up, and this is on Wednesday evening, Thanksgiving Eve. And she called me up, she said, Dad, I've got an exceedingly high white blood cell count, and they've just called for an oncologist. I knew what that meant. I can tell you, the first thing that went through my mind at that moment is, we've talked the talk, can we walk the walk? And so before the evening was over, it was definitely diagnosed that she had leukemia. She found herself by that night in the University of Arkansas Medical Center in a positive pressure air room with no immune system. She said, talking to us, she said, last night I was sleeping on the floor in a sleeping bag with dogs around. Now I am in a room with everybody thing sterilized. She was flown by air ambulance on Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, from Arkansas to Maryland, Johns Hopkins University, and began her first chemo treatment. She would be hospitalized 30-some days on that chemo treatment. Towards the end of that chemo treatment, her sister was getting married in Maryland, and they gave her a 4-hour leave from Johns Hopkins University to be at the wedding. And she made it. Couldn't touch anybody, couldn't touch a live flower, but she was there. And things continued. She went in for a second treatment. First one didn't work. Second treatment was 40-some days. We were talking exceedingly tough chemo. Because you see, with leukemia, they're going in to kill the bone marrow throughout your body. It's as close as you can get to killing somebody without killing them, basically. And her liver was too tough the first time, they said, so they really had to hit her the second time. And just as she was done, the second treatment, she was able to come home for a few days in March. Happened to be spring break time. And her fiance on spring break in school in Texas gets out of school, goes to the hospital, has surgery on a rotator cuff injury. His dad picks him up from the hospital, takes him to the airport, and puts him on a plane so he can get to Maryland. And he gets there, and we pick him up, and he's able to spend some time with Jennifer, and she walks up to me, and she says, "Dad, I feel like a teeny bopper, but could you take Matthew and I for a date?" She said, "I'm on meds, I can't drive. He's on pain meds, and his arm is a sling, and he can't drive. We need a chauffeur." So I took him out on a date in mid-afternoon to a pizza place when there wouldn't be anybody else there because she has no immune system. It's scary they go eat out with no immune system, folks. And so they go to this pizza place, and I went to Walmart to walk circles until she calls me to come back. And I'm just walking in the Walmart when my phone rings. It was my daughter, Jennifer. And she said, "Dad, come get us now." I said, "Okay," and she hung up. And I'm thinking, that was not a request, that was a command. What went wrong? First I thought, what happened to Jennifer? But then I thought, she called me. It wasn't Matthew. I have no idea. My mind's just racing as I'm driving back to this place. Did they just break up? I'm saying, "Lord, please not that. They've been through so much right now. Neither of them needs this." And I can't figure out what's wrong. I get there, and at first, thankfully, Jennifer's standing at the door waiting for me, alone. I walk up there, and as I come in, standing behind her, behind the counter, are the three people that are working in the pizza place right then, all behind the counter, all rather shaken looking. And I'm thinking, "What is it?" And I look at Jennifer and say, "What is it?" And she says, "Matthew, Dad." I look over there, and he's laying face down over a table. "What is it, Jennifer?" "Dad, he just got a phone call. His father was killed." Wow. I just walked over and I held him. "What do you do?" And I just held him while he cried, and we cried together. Loaded him up in a car and brought him home. Found out my suits fit him, gave him a suit, and put him on an airplane. He went to his dad's funeral. His dad had been killed the day before, but it had taken a day to figure out who it was that was in that car because it was burned. Head-on collision and fire. As he was traveling out of state. And while he was at the funeral, we were at the doctor. And the doctor began to describe to Jennifer that there was nothing else they could do for her. And he began to describe how she would die. She had a tear trickle down her face. She reaches over, grabs a tissue, dabs it, sits up straight, and you can just see in her, "Leukemia might kill me, but it won't beat me." She starts asking some questions. We left there, and her major question was, "How am I going to tell Matthew? He's at his dad's funeral. Let's see, bury your dad, and your fiance calls up and said, 'Oh, they just told me I'm going to die too.'" And so that was not easy. Some people have some really bad days. But this was just taken a couple of days afterwards. Cherry blossom season, Washington, D.C. Jennifer wanted to go down and see those. And so we were down there. And I should tell you a couple of other things about Jennifer. During the first time she was home, I walked into a room late one night and I told her, Jennifer, I'm praying that God's going to heal you because you've got kids all over the southern U.S. that know her as the girls' youth director from a Christian youth camp. I'm just praying that God will heal you and you'll be a living testimony. And this was the answer from a then 20-year-old. Dad, that would be nice. However, I have friends who claim they're Christians and they're not. And if God would use my death to reach them, I'm okay with that. Wow. And now, you know, so here she is. She's out doing her best. And I'd walked into her room again a day or so before this and asked her if there's anywhere she'd like to go now that they said that there was nothing they could do for her. She said, yeah, how about a trip to Hawaii? I said, are you serious? And she looked at me like, are you crazy, Dad? Of course I'm not serious. She said, but how about a trip to Keene, Texas? Hawaii, Keene, Texas? She was serious about Keene, Texas. Why? She has friends there. So we worked it out through a series of miracles. We made it to Keene, Texas. And from there, she became a patient in MD Anderson Clinic, cancer clinic in Houston, Texas. MD Anderson Clinic is a massive institution. Clinic sounds like it's a little thing, right? It's got multiple skyscrapers in the hospital system there. And if you are not in critical condition, you don't have a room in the hospital. You live in a hotel room. And if you're at the front door in the morning, you see hundreds, if not thousands, of people coming and going like you're at an airport because you get outpatient treatment and then you leave. If you ever want to know why Jesus needs to come, go visit MD Anderson for a couple of days. So she was there. They took her for an experimental case. And eventually, they too gave up. They put her in a palliative care unit. And when they did, they put her in a special room. Let me describe the room for just a bit. You see some people sitting on the couch. That was one of two queen-size hide-a-bed couches in her hospital room. There's a desk. There's a couple of reclining chairs. I mean, there's a couple of TVs. It's big enough that one TV doesn't service the room, so to speak. This is a room they have for royalty. And they put Jennifer in it. We didn't know that we were going to have all these young people start showing up. It was the only room in the hospital that was going to work for Jennifer. Because now school's out. And her friends start showing up. This happened to be the last weekend of her life. And they sang songs together, they read scriptures together, and they shared. And there were times we may have had 16 or more people in there at a time. And one of those young people walked up to me and said, Pastor, I've always thought I was a Christian, but now I realize I'm not. What do I need to do? And I led that young person to Jesus Christ, looking over their shoulder, watching my daughter, thinking, I have friends who claim they're Christian, but they're not. God was using her. We've seen several people baptized because of the way she faced death. There were doctors and nurses from MD Anderson who would come into her room during their breaks because it was peaceful with her. She had a powerful testimony. We were singing This Little Light of Mine on Friday night. She was asleep. My wife nudges me and said, look at her finger. And she'd raised her finger. Then she opened her eyes and she started to sing along. Yeah. She died on a Tuesday morning. But she wasn't afraid of it. She just said she was looking forward to the resurrection. Death was relief from the suffering she'd been in. But I've decided that sin is like leukemia. It will kill you. It's deadly. What do you do? Well, you've got to fight. And Jesus will take the fight for you. You've got to ask, you've got to confess your sins. It's not easy. It's kind of like chemo's not easy. It can be scary to confess your sins. But hey, it works. Then that's not the end of it. After the chemo for leukemia, you need a bone marrow transplant. Why? Because there's still a few leukemia cells around in there, and just taking care of the past isn't going to take care of it. You need something to deal with the now and the future. That's a bone marrow transplant. And you need a donor. Now, you need a very special kind of donor for this to work. You need a donor that's enough like you that it won't kill you, but enough not like you so that it will save you. Huh? If you had an identical twin, you can't use them. Here's why. You would get their bone marrow. It would come in. It would go right into your bones. It would go in there and take over. No problem. No rejection. And it would come across one of those leukemia cells that's still in there, does a DNA check. Hey, perfect. Let it go. And the leukemia will come back and kill you. So you need one that's not exactly like yours, but enough like you not to kill you. They want something like a 6 or better out of 8 characteristics. And believe it or not, blood type does not have to be a match, because you're going to end up with your donor's blood type anyway. It's going to change you that much. And so if you get one that's enough like you, but not so much to kill you, what will happen is it comes in, it meets that leukemia cell, and in the rejection battle that begins, the leukemia loses first. Hey, that's good news. So it takes out the leukemia, and the new donor cells take over. When I accept Jesus' forgiveness for sin, and then I ask God through the power of the Holy Spirit to take over, he comes in and he starts eradicating what's left of sin in my life. It's a perfect illustration. Now get this. Some people want to know about the nature of Christ. And have you ever noticed that people get into these battles over the nature of Christ and they act anything but like Christ? If somebody can't discuss what they believe about Christ and be Christ-like about it, they might not know it. But here's what I've learned from nature. Jesus is enough like me to save me. He's enough not like me to save me. Do I understand all of that? Nope. But it works. And he's going to change me from the inside out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's kind of like the chemo, the repentance and confession. He changes us then from the inside out. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's changing me from the inside out. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the Bible says God can use anything for good, right? Do you really believe that? It says it in Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, friends, I lost my daughter. Can he use that? Yes, he has, and he will. You can make yourself miserable about the worst that's ever happened to you, or you can give it to God. And our daughter at 21 died in our arms. That's not an easy thing. But God used it for good, and he still does. I don't know what the worst thing that's happened to you is, but I can promise you this. If you hang on to it, it will eat you alive. If you give it to God and are open with it, he'll use it for good. And you will use what's happened to you so that you can help other people. What about the worst that you've ever done? The worst that's happened to you? Yes. The worst that you've ever done? Definitely yes as well. Let me tell you a story. The worst I've done. As a young man, I was an antique bottle collector in high school. Now, it was a pretty good hobby. I could sell lots of antique bottles, and I made lots of money off my hobby. Most of the kids I knew at school were losing money on their hobbies. I was gaining money on mine. There was a little bit of a downside. I got shot at on occasion. Normally, by accident. I'd be out in the woods during hunting season. Or one time I asked a guy for permission to go antique bottle hunting on the back part of his property. Do not take permission from a drunk. He gave us permission. About an hour later, we're back in the back digging in what was left of a little dump. And this guy walks out, puts a tin can on a fence post between us and the dump. And he opens up with a rifle, shooting the tin can. Do you know what bullets sound like after they've gone through a can? I do. And they were coming in, hitting the ground all around us. We were laying in broken glass, waiting for the guy to quit having target practice, and we left another route. But we had this thing. We rode bicycles. We didn't drive a car. We had driver's licenses. But if you came on somebody's farm and asked permission to go antique bottle hunting with a car, they're worried about what you plan on hauling off. You come on a bicycle, they know you can't haul off very much, and they're much more likely to give you permission. And so we were out riding our bicycles this early March day in Michigan, and we came into this, up to this old farmhouse from the 1800s. And as we came in the driveway, there's the remains of a snowdrift over the driveway and no car tracks in it. I mean, remains, the snow's melting off. Most of the yard has no snow on it. So there hasn't been anybody home for a long time, but just to make sure, we went and knocked on the door. Nobody answered, and right beside the door was a window, and in the window is a hand-blown glass from the late 1800s bottle with a daffodil in it that was really dead from like last season. Been there a long time. Michigan in March, you don't have daffodils out yet. And so that wasn't this year's daffodil. No tracks in the driveway, old daffodil, old bottle. Nobody's home to say no, so we took that for a yes. And we went out back and into the woods and started looking for an old dump. Didn't find one. Came up a little closer, crawling around under a little farm building. My buddy found a quart milk bottle with a lady embossed in the glass milking a milk bottle. Milking a cow. And it was in the milk bottle in the glass. And we knew that was a really nice one, but it wasn't handmade glass. It was 1920s or 30s era. But keeper. But there was that old bottle in the window. We got up to the back of the house, and the house is kind of L-shaped. And we're on the back of the house. And in this little backyard, the sun has melted it off, and there's a little dip in the yard. Could be one of three things. Hopefully it's either an old trash pit or an old outhouse. Hopefully it's not a septic tank. And so if it's an outhouse or a trash pit, we're interested, because old bottles went into both in the past. And so, and if it's a really old outhouse, folks, 100-year-old outhouse, it's just good dirt. And so we took our bottle hunting hose out and we started peeling the grass back and rolling it up like a carpet. This is somebody's backyard. And there's all kinds of broken glass in there, and it's from the 1800s. And as we start poking around in there, oh man, they burned this little trash pit really hot. Most of it's melted. We did find a couple of old bottles, Parker's Hair Balsam bottle. Put hair back on your head if you wore. I've seen the labels of what Parker's claimed it would do. There was some interesting stuff sold over the counter in the past, including opium and stuff like that. And so we're digging that up, got to the bottom of it, only found a couple of bottles, and they're really etched from the fire. And the bottle in the window wasn't etched from fire. There's got to be some old bottles around here somewhere. So we put the dirt back in place and rolled the grass back, stomped on it. March in Michigan, this stuff's going to grow back. And then my buddy, while I'm stomping that down, walks over to the back of the house, and he takes a nail, and he bends it, another one. There were four nails holding this door on. When he bent the third one, the door pops off in his hand, and he sets it to the side. I'm standing over there in the backyard thinking, don't they call this breaking and entering? And he stepped inside the house. And I'm still standing in the out there wondering, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? He steps inside in the dark, and he comes back out a moment later with a tall bottle, W.Q. Wishart's Pine Tree Tar Cordial, hand-blown glass from the 1880s with a complete paper label on it still. We both knew that's worth somewhere between $50 and a couple hundred dollars. He set it down by his backpack and went back in. But he was not alone. I was with him. We knew that was not an antique bottle collector because antique bottle collectors don't store bottles like that underneath broken vacuum cleaners and all kinds of other trash. I mean, it was the bottom layer of trash in this old junk room. And we were digging down and looking under the things and stuff, and we filled both of our backpacks full of old bottles out of there. And our rationalization is, we're just taking out some 100-year-old trash. Yeah, we knew what it was worth. And we got out, put the door back on, but hey, they're not an antique bottle collector. They're not even going to miss it. If we hadn't done anything wrong, why were we listening for traffic before we pushed our bicycles around the corner? And we heard nothing coming on this country road. We pushed our bicycles around the corner, hopped on, and rode our bikes down the road. Went over a little hill. We looked at each other and said, we got away with that one. Except for that little voice that said, shouldn't have done it. Now you need to make it right. But there's this thing, if you don't listen to the still small voice, he will get quieter and quieter, but he will wait for a more opportune time to come back and nail you with it. Time went on. I become a committed Christian. I go to school in Texas. I get there in January. Most freshmen show up in September, beginning of the year. I went backpacking the first semester, and I went to school the second. And I got there. And they'd lost my room. I mean, they'd cashed my room deposit, but forgot I was coming. There was no room in the dorm. It ended up being wonderful. So they couldn't put me in with the lower classmen. They had me leave me go off campus in an old hotel that they had for upperclassmen. Would you accept that? Yeah. You give them all the rules and you let me skip the rules for the, yep, I'm willing for that one. I could park at my door with no rules. Great. And so I went down there. But God had a method. There was this big yard between that hotel and the cafeteria, and I just always walked through there. And it's like God put a bullseye on that yard. When I'm walking through there, and he started working on me, Tim, remember those bottles you took? Yeah? You need to make it right. Well, Lord, I've asked you for forgiveness. Am I forgiven? How many times do I need to ask for forgiveness? Once. So why is he bothering me about it now? Because now he's saying, I need to go make it right. This isn't about being forgiven. This is about, will I do what he's asking me to do now? Amen. I am forgiven, but will I listen now? Amen. And he kept hitting me with that one. And I finally said, okay, Lord, next time I go to Michigan, I'll take care of that. I had decided I was never going to go back to Michigan. You start working out deals with God and you're in trouble. Because he can come up with some surprises. And but he wouldn't take that one. He said, write a letter. I don't know the address, God. Write a letter. Okay. What do I say? I still have the letter. It's actually in my briefcase. I forgot to put it in my Bible to bring it up here this morning. It says, dear fellow human. I didn't know who I was writing to. And I explained what Jesus had done for me and how I'd broken into his whoever's place, man, woman, I don't know, and taken some antique bottles. And then at the end of it, I put a P.S. Tell me what I owe you. I'm putting myself through a Christian college. Do you know how much money that means I have? Negative amounts. So I hated putting that on there. But hey, what do you do when God asks you to do it? And then God said, mail it. I don't know the address, God. I don't care. Mail it anyway. You know where it is, sort of. Draw a map. I don't know if you've ever tried drawing a map for an address. I did once. I put a big T on there and put northeast corner, and I could remember the names of the roads at the time. I knew the nearest town out in the country. I put that town and its zip code on there. I didn't know I had the wrong town and the wrong zip code. That's okay because I'm expecting to get returned to sender stamped all over it with a smiley face or something on there. Well, you think we're delivering this? And I went to a mailbox and I dropped it in. Do you know what it feels like when a letter with a written confession to a felony disappears out of sight around that corner? Hopefully most of you don't know what that feels like. It's a scary thought. You want to reach in and pull it back, but they made them where you can't do that. And it was gone. So I'm expecting to get it right back. I didn't. And I didn't. And I didn't. At first I was scared, and then I relaxed because I thought somebody kept it for a souvenir in the postal system. But then one day I walked into my room and there was my mail laying there. And in there was a letter from this guy in Southern California, from a city I didn't know anybody in that city. And I opened the letter, and I reached in, and I pulled it out, and it was my letter. Only one side was in light blue ink, and there were dark blue ink notes all around it, and the whole back of the letter was dark blue ink. The guy mailed my letter back to me. He said, "I don't know why I did this. I have plenty of paper." It's one of his notes. But it's come in handy on several times since. And so he sent the letter back to me. And he said, "There is wonderful power in the blood of the Lamb." "Yes, Lord, I got a Christian. Thank you." Down at the bottom, there was this other little note. "P.S. I don't mean for this check to embarrass you, but it's for tuition or whatever else you might need." I looked back in the envelope and there was a check for $50. There was a P.S.S. on there. "Tell me about the worthy student or financial aid fund at your school." Huh. Hey, that's pretty exciting. I sent him a letter to explain that stuff, and he never responded to the second letter, because he died right after mailing me mine. You have to understand, I had the wrong city, I had the wrong zip code, and it got to the, and I mailed it to Michigan, and it got to the guy that it needed to get to in California. Hey, the postal system can do all kinds of stuff, and the Holy Spirit's guiding the letter. It got there. But it took a long time for him to answer. I found out later possibly why. I used his name in a sermon in Ohio. I thought I was far enough away from Michigan. I don't use his name anymore. I didn't know anything about the guy. But at the end of the sermon, a guy walked up to me and said, "I know him. He hated Christians and Seventh-day Adventists in particular. I don't believe he wrote that letter." And I pulled out the letter and I handed it to him and said, "Well, then explain that letter to me then." The guy just shook his head. I was to find out something else years later after that. This guy that we stole bottles from happened to be a drinking buddy of my friend's dad that broke into the house with us together. They both hated Christians and Seventh-day Adventists in particular. God has an interesting way. I am waiting to see in heaven if maybe this guy had a conversion when he got a letter that said, "Dear fellow human." Because I shared how God had changed my life and I made a gospel presentation as I did it. I'm looking forward to meeting this guy in heaven to find out. Can God use the worst thing you have ever done? Oh yeah, he can. Then one day I was preaching, and in the balcony I looked up and I saw my friend who broke into the house with me. I'd lost track of him for years. I'd never talked to him after this. And I'm thinking, if he leaves that balcony, I'm leaving the platform. He is not getting out of here. And during closing song, he left the balcony, I left the platform. I just whispered to an elder or whatever, "You've got benediction, I'm out of there." I met him at the bottom of the stairs, invited him to my house. He came over. My friend has followed his dad's footprints. He doesn't practice Christianity. He doesn't want anything to do with Christianity. He doesn't want to talk about that. The only reason he came to the church is he heard I was the pastor there, and he was traveling through. I was in Maryland. He lived in Colorado. He was traveling through on a vacation and just wanted to see me. So I went over, and there was this antique bottle case in the corner of my room, living room. I said, "Hey, Mark, remember the day we got this one?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "You need to know the rest of the story." I reached in my file, pulled out the letter that the guy didn't know why he sent back to me. I opened it up. I said, "Mark, read the light blue ink first, then the dark blue ink." He read the whole letter. He handed it back to me, did not want to talk about it. That's okay. The Holy Spirit's already working on him. And so I put it back in the file, and he left. Drove the motorhome that he borrowed back to Colorado, returning the motorhome to the guy that owned it. He had a minor accident. He came around a corner in an alley, and he put a little crease down the side of a car with the bumper of the motorhome. Didn't hurt the motorhome, but it didn't help the paint job of the car any. He looked around. There was nobody out there. Nobody saw it. He hopped back in the motorhome and drove away. He said to me later, "All I could think about was that crazy letter you had me read." He went back to the car, put a note on the car, and said, "I do not have insurance. I was driving a borrowed vehicle. So, I do body work. Would you let me fix your car?" And he put his name and phone number on it. He got a phone call, and they allowed him to fix the car. The next thing I heard from my friend Mark, he was singing in a gospel quartet. Yes. Oh my. Will God use your worst for good? You bet. He promised he will use all things for good. Whatever is the worst that's happened to you, he will use it for good. The worst that you've done, he will use it for good. So, here's a thought. You can hide from the worst that you've done, and Satan will use it against you. Somebody comes up and said, "Oh, Tim, I found out that when you were a kid, you broke and entered a house. I'm going to use it against you and tell everybody. I'm going to look at them and start laughing." I said, "Who do you want to tell? I already have." Once God has set you free, you are free. I had an assistant pastor, associate pastor, come in. He's just graduated from college. He'd been married as a 17, 18-year-old. That marriage didn't last very long at all. Became converted, went to college, and now he's out as wants to be a pastor, and he's married a second time. He said, "How am I going to explain this? What if people find out this isn't my first marriage?" I said, "They're going to find out Sabbath." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You're going to tell them. You've got the sermon." Oh. I said, "Hey, you tell them how God has worked in your life, then they can't use it against you." So he did. And you know what it did for him? Suddenly, he was able to run a divorce recovery group. God will use what's happened to you and the worst you've ever done to help other people. You know, it works. When God sets you free, you are free. And now, instead of it being used against you, it's used to help other people. So it's your choice. You can make yourself miserable by holding on, or you can give it to God and watch what he's going to do with it. Praise the Lord. He does those things for us. He forgives us. He renews us. And all we have to do is listen to the Holy Spirit, and he will convict us of things that we shouldn't do, and he will convict us of the things we should. Then all you have to do is follow the leader. It's pretty simple, and you're ready for Jesus coming. We're going to close by singing hymn number 338, I believe it is, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." Shall we stand together for that song? You know, we need to be sharing with joy that we are redeemed. We're cleansed, we're free in Jesus Christ.